If you would please turn to the book of Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13. My text, along with a few other related passages, will be verse 1 through verse 5. Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. The Bible tells us not to boast of tomorrow, for we do not know what a day might bring forth. And how true that is. For, as we say, life might throw us a curveball. Life's events aren't always expected or appreciated. But one thing is for sure, no matter what comes forth, we have to deal with it. We must respond to our circumstances. And prayerfully, by God's grace, we will respond well. Permit me to mention a recent event which demands response. I'm sure that you're aware that last month on June 12th, a gunman killed 49 people and injured 53 others inside Pulse, a gay nightclub in Orlando, Florida. Response to this tragedy have come from out of the woodwork, and reactions span across the wide spectrum. But there is only one which I would like to address today. One Christian pastor gave his response from the pulpit, and I will summarize his thoughts by using a few of his own words. It is reported that he said, and I quote, "The tragedy is that more of them didn't die. The tragedy is, well, I'm kind of upset that he didn't finish the job," end of quote. One more example, the pastor stated, and I quote, "I wish the government would round them all up and put them against a firing wall, but put a firing squad in front of them and blow their brains out," end of quote. That was this man's response. As a pastor of a Baptist church, it should be a Christian response, but is it a Christ-like response? It is my objective to address this issue, but in response to the negative reactions expressed by a portion of the Christian community. Now, I realize the tenderness of this subject, so we will approach it as wise as we can. But I want to speak to you a message which I have entitled, "A Christian Response to a Christian Response." That should make sense to you. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you. We ask that your blessing would rest upon us as we come together in your name. We worship in spirit and truth, and we look into your word. We pray for leadership, guidance, direction. We pray for the Spirit to move in our midst. Help us to understand. Help us to learn and grow. And we pray for those in our midst that are lost, that, Lord, you convict them of their sin. Draw them to Jesus that they might be saved. And we who are saved, Lord, we might live for you, love you, and follow you, be faithful to you. And, Lord, let us respond well to those circumstances that are all about us. So give us wisdom and grace as we live day by day. We commit this time to you today. We honor you with it. And we pray that your will be done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. I would like to, first of all, think about some biblical detail. And as I do, I'm going to offer the main text here, Luke chapter 13, along with three supporting texts. Then I shall observe principal points out of each and then make application. And I pray that all this will make sense and it'll come together at least by the end. First of all, under biblical detail in my outline, the first thing is what we'll see in Luke chapter 13 is the cruel, sadistic death of some Galileans. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And so what we have here is some disciples coming up to Jesus and expressing some concerns about some recent events and circumstances around them, especially as is brought forth in the first verse about some Galileans. It's understood that these Galileans were Jews who came to Jerusalem probably at the time of the Passover to offer up their sacrifices. It is thought that these Galileans were those who were trying to draw away some of the other Jews from the from submitting to the Roman rule and Roman government. So they're probably and possibly political enemies of the Roman state. So Pilate, who is in control of Jerusalem, because Galilee is under control of Herod. But Pilate here, when he has opportunity and sees these Galileans, he kills these people even while in the midst that they were offering up their own sacrifices. So we have the discussion here that, Pilate actually mingled the blood with their sacrifices. Not necessarily taking their actual blood and mixing it with the blood of the, sacrifice itself. But the fact that they were killed while they were attempting to follow their religious service unto the Lord in offering up the Passover. And so they approach Jesus about this, and really the concept of what we see here is that they're just supposing that, well, they deserve this judgment, and they had what was coming to them. And Jesus responds to them and said, well, do you think that there are sinners more than all the other sinners at Galilee? And then he brings up an example himself, and that which was at the Tower of Siloam when the tower fell over at one point and 18 people were killed. And some might conclude, well, look at that. Look at everything they suffered. And boy, that's just such a strange thing. They deserve that. And so that's the judgment of God upon them. And Jesus makes the idea, do you think that these people were more sinners than the rest of the people of Jerusalem? And, by the way, if you don't think that that occurs, that happens all the time. Remember when Katrina came those years ago, everybody would say, oh, well, look at that, it's a judgment of God upon New Orleans. And, well, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But do you think the people of New Orleans are sinners above all the rest of the people of America? And so what we have is Jesus speaking here in regard to this event which was brought up before Him. I want to make mention unto you that in verse 2, when He said, did you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans? The word sinner there, common term in the New Testament Scripture, it is one who deviates from the path of virtue. It is a sinner, one who is depraved. It comes from a Greek root word which means to miss the mark. I've given that definition to you many, many times in the past. If you don't hit the bullseye, then you miss the mark. You're, quote, a sinner. And so one who deviates from the path. And so when he speaks about these Galileans, he says, do you think these people were more sinners than somebody else? Than their own compatriots? But in verse 4, when he makes reference to the Tower of Siloam and the 18 that were killed there, we have translated in the King James Version that they were sin. Do you think those were sinners above all the men at Jerusalem? He actually uses a different Greek term. This word in verse 4 actually is the word that means a debtor, one who owes something. So in the New Testament, it is one who fails a duty, one who is delinquent or an offender. But it's just interesting that he uses a different term here. But either way you slice it, you have people who are come up short. They've sinned against God. They've missed the mark. Now Jesus says, I know your perspective. You think that these people deserve that. And therefore you think that you don't deserve it because you didn't receive that type of judgment. And so you can understand the application which he's expressing here. And then he tells them twice in this passage, in verse 3 and in verse 5, he exhorts these people and he says, I tell you nay. Except you repent, you shall all likewise what? Perish. Perish. Doesn't mean the tower will fall upon you. It doesn't mean that Pilate's going to come and get you. But the fact of the matter is, you're a sinner, and you will also perish. And that word perish means to destroy. It is to kill. It is to put to death, to be lost, or to perish. And so I trust that you can understand the concept of what's being brought forth here by the Lord Jesus Christ in response to those who are saying they deserve that. They got what was coming to them. Now, I don't know about you, but I can see that in the article which this guy, where I quoted you just a portion of, that's his perspective. They got what they deserved, good enough. In fact, it wasn't good enough for him, as I've already said to you. Let me offer you some principles that I glean from this text, and then we want to look at a couple others. If I belabor it too long, you'll be here too long, and then you'll lose focus. And so we don't want to do that. First of all, when you think through this passage and you understand what's being said here, there are a few recognitions that come, at least to my attention, and I want to share them with you. I see, first of all, there's a recognition of sin. Do you think that they were sinners more than the rest? Fact is, the Galileans were sinners. The people of Jerusalem were sinners. The people coming to Jesus were sinners. There is the fact of sin. Yes, sin exists, and there are therefore sinners. Secondly, there's a recognition of judgment upon sin. Does God judge sin? Yes. Could that have been a judgment from God upon these people that Pilate killed? Could have been. Either way, God permitted it to happen through His divine providence. But God does judge sin, does He not? Can He cause a tower to fall upon 18 people to punish them? Yes, He can. Can He bring a hurricane on shore to punish? Yes, He can. Can He cause earthquakes and fires? And oh, there's all sorts of and myriads of things that God can judge sin, can He not? But what boils down to is we have sinners, the fact of sin, and we also have then there's a judgment upon sin. And then a third recognition is that judgment may be in real time. You know, a lot of people go through this life thinking, well, they can do whatever they want, they'll never ever be judged. And they think because they're going doing these things in life and they're not receiving any judgment, they never will. And so as a result, the sinners are emboldened to keep doing what they do. But I want to understand there is an eternal judgment that awaits all men. And you that are lost will stand before God at the great white throne and give judgment before Him. That's an absolute given and it's biblical. However, some judgment of God comes in what I would say real time. God does judge sin in this life when He chooses to do so. And maybe it was upon those situations that are expressed in the text. Maybe not, but what we know is that God can do that. And I believe that He does. And we see some that do certainly suffer that way. The fourth recognition is that judgment which is given is acceptable and just. There's no question in the text here. If this was the judgment of God, nobody's complaining about it. Nobody's saying, well, the tower should have never fallen and Pilate should have never been that cruel. No, if it was the judgment of God, they had sinned against God. The judgment is coming in real time. It's just for them. And it's not a question of, if God did judge those people in Orlando, then you know what? God is absolutely just in what He allowed to do. I don't have a problem with that. I do have a problem with the reaction to it and the attitude and the response that some may have. For instance, the guy that I quoted to you. Because I find when I look into this passage and I offer you these four recognitions, I find that Jesus did not deny any of these truths. He doesn't correct them in any way, but those things which are offered unto you as recognitions are recognitions that I believe that Jesus would certainly have believed. But what He does do is that He points out that they themselves were sinners also. Yeah, those Galileans, do you think the others were not sinners? Those at the Tower of Siloam fell, the people in Jerusalem, well, they're not sinners any less. Oh, by the way, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so the very people He's talking about are also included as sinners. And He points that out to them. And it's almost as if He would say, who do you think you are? Do you think you're above sin? Do you think you're beyond it? And so He points out that they are sinners, and because they are sinners, then we know that they deserve judgment for their sin. And so if I'm going to condemn the judgment, these people to judgment, and they deserve judgment, don't I sin against God? Do I deserve judgment? Doesn't Jesus bring that out here? Except you repent, you will likewise perish? That's the truth conveyed in the passage. And so what is the lesson that comes from that? The lesson is repent. Repent. Doesn't say go and join them and do everything that they do. He says repent. In fact, as you're a sinner, you deserve judgment. Repent. So that's a key lesson, is it not? And so let's bound away from there. Go back a few pages to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And what we find is Jesus is making His approach. He's going from the upper Galilee. He's going into Jerusalem. And as He does, He's passing through the area of Samaria. And He gets to a place where the Samaritans, for their purpose and expression, they were not very hospitable. They did not bring Him in. They didn't offer Him housing and all that. And there's a response that James and John has to the Samaritans' inhospitality to Jesus. And we pick up one verse, Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Here's the apostles, sons of thunder, main people, the inner circle. Here's their perspective, verse 54. And when His disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven to consume them, even as Elias or Elijah did? Here's the disciples, because the Samaritans did not treat Jesus the way they thought He ought to be treated, wanted to command fire from heaven and destroy these people. Wow, that's a good perspective for a Christian to have, is it not? And so what I submit unto you is, when I look into this passage, and we'll see Jesus' response to that, is that their judgment was harsh and extreme. I'll tell you, just because they didn't let Jesus provide Jesus a place to stay and something to eat, that's pretty harsh to call fire down from out of heaven. I think it's kind of extreme to do the death penalty for that. That seems a little bit beyond, doesn't it, to you? And yet we have two of the apostles here saying, let's call fire down from heaven. Let's destroy these people. And so their judgment was harsh and extreme, but Jesus rebuked them for their attitude. You look into verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And so their view was not his view. He says, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of, verse 55. And that tells me that here's James and John attempting to really just defend the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of their vim and vigor, want to destroy these people by fire. And Jesus said, that's not the right attitude to have. That's not the right concept. I mean, really, truly, my friend, should we line all these people up against the firing wall and shoot them? As this one pastor suggests? I don't think that would have been Jesus' response. Go, if you would, to John chapter 8. And so we see the main text, Luke chapter 13, and then this quick reference to Luke chapter 9. The second supporting text is John chapter 8. And we don't have time to read all the passage. There's other verses I still want to share with you. But this is the story of the woman taken in adultery. And we'll pick it up there in verse 3. We'll read through verse 5, but the story continues down through the passage. But in John chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now they're trying to test him and tempt him and trick him up. But Jesus, he, knowing their deceit, he doesn't even comment. He just stoops down, begins to write into the sand, and they keep pushing him, trying to get an answer from him. And you'll look down into verse 7. He finally lifts up his head, and he says, he that are without sin, you let him cast the first stone. If you're guiltless, then you do that. If you're sinless, then you throw the first stone. And so he stooped down and began to write, continued to write into the dirt once again. And so finally the people started to recognize their hypocrisy of the whole situation, and they departed from the midst, leaving the woman standing there before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me offer you a few thoughts in regard to this, some principles that I see in connection with this story that as well can be explained in all the others that I've given to you up to this point. First of all, the sin in the sinner was obvious, no question. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. I mean, there's no he said, she said. I mean, they caught them in the very act. And it is true that according to the Jewish law, the judgment was to be administered. According to the laws of Moses, she should be stoned to death. That is absolutely true. They're not lying to Jesus here. That is indeed the law. But as they propose this to Jesus, she needs to be executed. What do you think? And if he says yes, they're going to condemn him. If he says no, they're going to condemn him. So he knows all about this. So he handled it in the way in which he handled it. But what we find in verse 7 is that he offered a different perspective. When I mentioned unto you that he lifted up his head and just said, well, you that are without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. If you're guiltless, if you're sinless, then you throw the first stone. He had a different viewpoint, didn't he? Did he deny that she was guilty? Did he deny that she was an adulteress? Did he deny that she deserved death? No, all that was true. But he didn't like the attitude of those people bringing her to him. And he said, if you're sinless, then you throw the first stone. Now, I want you to notice when we look at this passage that he doesn't overlook the sin, nor does he dismiss the penalty. But he does refuse instant judgment. Now, I think there's a lesson there, don't you? He does refuse instant judgment. But another thing I want to point out to you, I want to make it abundantly clear, if you'll skip down to verse 11. He does command the sinner to change. Now, I think that's important. Because a lot of people use this passage as an excuse for their sin, but they fail to continue on through the text. They often neglect verse 11. He said, did anybody accuse you? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. People like to stop right there. But then he says to her, go and sin no more. Can you take John chapter 8 and use it as an example as well, Jesus didn't condemn her and you can do what you want and it's all right? No, you cannot. Jesus told her to repent. Go and sin no more. You need to change. Go back then, if you would, to the fourth supporting text, or the third supporting text of my fourth passage today, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And what we have here is Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes an expression concerning Jesus, Jesus teaches about how we ought to love one another. And we're going to read verse 43 through verse 48 and come back and make just a few comments, and then I'll have to pass on to the second point of my message. Amen. So, verse 43. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and upon the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye, or what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now I want to submit unto you that we have an expression of love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the men who are around us, the people that enter our communities. And in saying this, I want to express to you, while God is angry with the wicked every day, as it says in Psalm 7:11, and He hates all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5:5, as God, He still has a love for His creatures and for His creation. Proof of that is found in verse 45, where He sends the rain upon the just and upon the unjust. God provides the rain, the sun, the food, the health. God is the one that does that, and it's because He loves His creation. But God, at the same time, is angry with the wicked every day, and He hates all workers of iniquity. And what we look at this passage, He's expressing it to the, and teaching the believers about loving one another and loving other people. What we find in verse 46, obviously there are those who are in opposition to Christ and Christian principles. It was true then, it's still true today. Verse 44. And so what we find here is, there are those who do not do you good, and there are those who do persecute you, and there are those who are your enemies. There are those who condemn you. There are those in opposition to Christ and to Christians. But the Christian response should be what? It's based in love. Now that's what it says in verse 46, does it not? If you love them which love you. Well, it's easy to love people who love you. The hard thing is loving people who don't love you. That's the tough part. And he says, you need to do better than what the publicans do. You need to go beyond them because you're a Christian. And so more is expected of a Christian. Verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the publicans so? So he offers them a different view, a different perspective, and that based upon love. Now the attitude is that of mercy and compassion, not retribution and judgment. That's what I find in the passage. And yet you look at some of the responses of the event that which I made reference toward, some aspects of Christian response is that of fine, good enough, judgment, yes sir, we're happy about that. Is that what Jesus would have expressed? I don't think so. So having these things under our belt, we must pass on then to the second point of the message. And I want to, because I want to make it very clear, as I speak about this in contrast to what that man was saying, I want to make it very, very clear that God disapproves of the homosexual lifestyle. That might be offensive to some, might be offensive to you. But let's look at a couple Old Testament passages, a few Old Testament considerations, Leviticus chapter 18. I realize this is the law of God unto the children of Israel. I understand it's under the Old Testament economy. But what we find here, I'm not saying we advocate all this. What I'm finding here is this is God's viewpoint. And His viewpoint toward morality is the same as it's always been. And so if I demonstrate in this passage, Luke chapter 18, that God does not like this kind of activity, you cannot make it true today. It's a simple fact, is it not? God's not going to change in His moral base. So in Leviticus chapter 18, we read in verse 22, He says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. It was an abomination back then. It's abomination today, and it will always be an abomination. Go to chapter 20. There are other things in the surrounding passage. We don't have time to cover all that. But Leviticus chapter 20, and some people will take this verse, perhaps the fellow that I quoted to you, and there are other people that come to mind. But Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 says, "If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Notice he says, though, in Leviticus 20, 13, "They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them." And so we have under the Levitical law, judgment upon the children of Israel if they commit this kind of immoral activity. Let me quote to you David Schrock and Timothy Cox in a blog posted on June 23rd, and they said this, and I quote, "While biblical Christianity teaches homosexuality is sin, it always does so in the context of other sins." This is true, by the way. And so they give a list of vice, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. They continue, "Leviticus 18 and 20 condemn all of us. No one escapes, no one is sexually pure, all have fallen short of God's perfect holiness." So they say Leviticus 20:13, which I just read, is neither an invitation for a Christian to take up arms against the LGBT community, nor is it the final word against gays, lesbians, adulterers, and sex traffickers. Rather, it is a word that invites everyone to humble themselves before a holy God, confess their sin, and find salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for sexual sinners. And I think they're correct on that description. If you would then go to the New Testament and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Three passages as we have. I just want to offer you a few New Testament considerations. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First consideration is this. Those who do such activity, you already know what I'm talking about, so I don't want to have to say it all the time. Those who do such activity are classified as people who are lawless, disobedient, ungodly, and unrighteous. You can find that in chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Timothy, but I'm going to read verse 10 because then he talks about these people are ungodly, they're lawless, and that's why they need the law. And he says, "For whoremongers," and here it is, "for them that defile themselves with mankind." That's the description of the sin. They defile themselves with mankind. "For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine." That behavior is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is given unto them because they are unholy, they're unrighteous, and they're ungodly. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, a more familiar passage if you've been following these arguments in the media or in the church, but Romans chapter 1. "Secondly, I submit unto you that the actions of these individuals are reprobate actions." These are not good actions. These are not commendable actions. It's not, well, that's the way God made you. You can be that way and enjoy it. No, God says that these things are an abomination. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 and verse 27 tells us that these are things of a reprobate nature. Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." These things are reprobate activities. And God says, it says in the text there, that God gives them up to a reprobate mind. "Give them over to vile affections, and they will receive the reward of their deeds." The reward. They may not get it in real time, but these people were lost. You say, that's offensive. I didn't write the book. I'm just sharing to you what God has said in regard to this. One other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You say, well, you didn't have any right to say that they were lost. I'm not talking about a person that commits an act here or there. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about who they are. That's their disposition. True for any one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what you find is a listing of those who are lost and those who are unrighteous. And part of this activity is what we see in our society and the promotion of it. But that activity is unrighteous, and those who practice it are lost people. It says in chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Calls them unrighteous. Says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says that, look, the latter part of verse 9, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's part of the list. But I want you to notice that even though these people are unrighteous and that they practice it, those who practice these things are lost, there is still a possibility for forgiveness and salvation. That's the good news. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. I say these things to make it very clear, although what I said prior to this and what I'm going to say following this, do not leave here and walk out of here and say, Brother Doug's in favor of all that, because God disapproves it. Therefore, we disapprove it, or ought to disapprove it. So then, having all this under our belts now, let's look on to point number 3. And we'll give you more listing than others. If you would, go to 2 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Timothy rather, chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'll give you a jump on that verse. What would be Jesus' direction then? I mean, the verses that I gave to you, the things that we've discussed so far, what might we glean from these biblical considerations? We'll just enumerate them to you. Time is short. Number one, sin is sin and should be recognized as such. It is what it is. Number two, there is judgment upon sin. Yes, there is. But I would remind you of this text where I've asked you to turn in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. It says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Not all sins are revealed in this life, and not all judgment upon sin is revealed in this life, but some are. Some go beforehand, others come after. And so you might look and say, well, they got away with it. No, they didn't, because there's always eternal judgment. Well, look at that, the judgment they got. Yeah, that happens sometimes. And we know that this is biblically true. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As I continue to enumerate through Jesus' directions of what I believe we can glean from this. So, number one, sin is sin and should be recognized as such. Number two, there is a judgment upon sin. Number three, sinners of a different stripe should not be confident. Remember Luke 13. Do you think your sinners are better than them? Were the Galilean, other Galileans less of a sinner than them? So, you might not do that, but you're still a sinner. And so, don't be overconfident. And, of course, then number four, the lesson is always, always go and sin no more. And so we must say that. You must go and sin no more. Number five, fast judgment is not always the answer. Remember James and John wanted to call fire out of heaven. Well, that's kind of quick. And fast judgment is not always the answer. But I believe, number six, that love and grace surpass the law. We find that to be the principle, especially when we looked at Matthew chapter 5. Love and grace surpasses the law. Number seven, we are to love those who are contrary to us. Did not we read that in Matthew chapter 5? And when we do that, evidence is God's love. And so persecution, I think we're on the cusp of persecution in this country. And what's going to happen is by God's grace, we're going to need His mercy and His grace to be able to respond to our persecutors with love. And that may not be so easy, but we've got to be ready for that. And we need to be asking God, if that comes upon us, help us to respond right and help us to bless them that curse us and pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. That's what Jesus gave in the description, did He not? And number eight, I guess I lost count, but justice demands judgment. Justice always demands judgment. When people sin, there's always going to be a judgment upon that. But I'll tell you, that judgment is best served by God. God is the best one to pour out that justice. I would not want that man that I quoted to you to be in control of the justice system of this country, because he'll line them up against the wall, and if we say anything against that, then he's liable to line us up against the wall. You get that? Great judgment often is best left to God. And the last point under Jesus' direction is, however, despite all these things, we should separate from sin. We still need to do that. I've asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. I'm not saying go join hands with them. I'm not saying go down and protest with them. I'm not saying encourage and exhort and condone. No, come out from among them. We ought to be telling them, go and sin no more. So then with these verses, and we know that God disapproves this kind of activity. And what would Jesus say? What kind of direction would He offer unto us? Now my last point is this. Our deduction, or our response, we'll just enumerate these. Number one, we should not encourage or condone the homosexual lifestyle. We should not be doing that. Some Christians do, by the way. They're the opposite direction of this fellow that I read to you. They're on the other end. We should not encourage or condone a homosexual lifestyle. Number two, we should oppose their lifestyle and call for repentance. That's not a popular thing in our society. Be prepared to be called a bigot and a hater, and maybe even go to jail. You know, in Canada, they can go to jail for a preacher standing up and even stating that this is a sin. They can put him in jail. It's not that long before it's here. We should oppose their lifestyle and call for repentance. But number three, we should voice disapproval in a loving way. There's a way to do that. There's a way to handle that, isn't there? Can we disprove, but do it in a loving way? I think so. Number four, we should always be compassionate toward others. I think we ought to have a compassion toward our fellow being, human beings, don't you? Number five, we should not be hateful or mean-spirited toward them. I'll tell you the truth, I think this is hateful and mean-spirited. And some of those people are saying, oh, you Christians are hateful. Yes, sometimes that's true. That church out there in the Midwest went down there and protested the funerals for these people that were killed. No place for that. No place for that. That's mean and hateful and it's harsh. You don't have to agree with them. You don't have to support them. But I'll tell you, I think that's just wrong to go down and support and protest the funerals of these people that were killed. That's my take on it. You don't have to agree with me. But I'm speaking, amen. So, where are we at? Number six, we should deplore all violence against the innocent. I'm not talking about somebody breaking into your home and you defend yourself. We're talking about people that are just doing what they do, and I don't agree with what they do, but they were innocent in that regard. I mean, I don't agree with what they do, and I don't. But I certainly can't say, you know what, they deserve that. I just can't go to that point. And so I submit unto you, number seven, we should not rejoice in their received judgment. You know, the Bible talks about that. When people are judged, you ought not rejoice in that kind of thing. Was it judgment upon them from God? Maybe. And if it was, I'll not glee over that. Oh, goody, goody. That's wrong. It's not a right attitude. Jesus would never have given that perspective. Last point is this. We should bear in mind that we, in our own right, deserve God's judgment. And I think that's the point Jesus was making in Luke chapter 13. You think that there are more sinners in Galilee? Do you think there are more sinners in Jerusalem? Oh, by the way, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Are you free from sin? So let me offer you a few thoughts in closing. I make it clear that although I recoil from the aforementioned pastor's words, I do not condone or approve of sexual perversion. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying go for it. But I certainly don't agree with his words. So I have a Christian response to a Christian response. So I say unto you as Christians, I believe that we ought to have a Christian worldview. And that's the view of Christ. Secondly, we should not approve of nor encourage such perverted sexual lifestyles. Absolutely not. Number three, yet our attitude should always be that of Jesus. I believe that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And then number four, and turn if you would to Matthew 21. I know I'm going a little longer than I normally do, but this is worth the information. We will not apologize for the time, but we'll try not to bear much longer. I want to point out to you this last point, and then I have a few thoughts and I'll be finished. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 down through verse 41, we're going to read the passage, just get the understanding there. It's how people mistreated God's messengers or the messengers of this landowner. Well, and the reason I'm saying this, here it is. Here's my statement. When we say, you know, we should have the attitude of Christ and all that and have the right perspective, don't mistake God's compassion and mercy and long-suffering with weakness or permissiveness. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, hear ye another parable, Jesus says. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandman, and went to a far country. And when the time was the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So you see a bunch of these servants being beaten and killed and abused, and they're just doing what their master told them to do. And so it says, verse 37, last of all, he sent them to them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husband saw the son, they said this unto themselves, this is the heir. Excuse me. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? What do you find in this passage? Really, this is an application of the children of Israel, where God sent prophet after prophet after prophet down through the centuries and the millennia unto the children of Israel so that they would hear the truth and repent and believe in God. And of course, embrace Jesus Christ. But they killed servant after servant after servant. Yet what did God do? He sent the rain upon the just and the unjust. He provided food for them and health and provision and protection. Again and again and again. For centuries. And he says, well, I'm going to send my son. Don't you see all those centuries of compassion and mercy and long-suffering? Don't you see that as an act of love toward them? Yeah, I'll send him my son. So Jesus came to this world and they had him killed. They cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city gates. But then we have that statement there. He says, when the Lord therefore comes, the vineyard comes, what will he do to these husbandmen? Verse 41 makes it very clear. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Is there judgment upon them? Eventually there will be. You say, well, how does this apply to what you're talking about? Because Jesus, I've expressed to you the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ and its mercy and compassion and long-suffering and the proper attitude. But he nowhere condones it. He tells them to repent. He tells them to go and sin no more. But I'll tell you, eventually there'll be judgment. Eventually. And I know that when I read Acts chapter 17, verse 31, it says, verse 30 says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised them from the dead. My friend, I think we ought to have a Christian perspective toward all this, what's going on. But we always have to bear in mind, eventually there will be a final judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. So let me close by giving you a quote from Dr. Albert Mohler. He's president of the Southern Seminary in Louisville, and he said this, and I quote, "We have the Christian responsibility, as the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, not only to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. This is a reminder that it is absolutely right, proper, and necessary for us to mourn with those who are mourning right now in Orlando and far beyond. It is a matter of our Christian witness and our Christian responsibility to understand the depth and the reality and the rightness of that grief. Our responsibility as Christians is to come alongside and grieve with those who grieve and share that sorrow, to mourn with those who mourn, understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only power greater than the power of the broken human heart." He goes on to say, "Countless hearts, human hearts, have been broken in Orlando and in parts far beyond. The effects of this massacre that has taken place in Florida will continue to break additional hearts as the news spreads and as people hear the horrifying word that their loved one has been taken by a homicidal attack. Nothing but the love of Christ and the victory of Christ over sin, nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring adequate good news to overcome the brokenness of the human hearts. That will be the real and the proper response to these headlines out of Florida." And then he says, "Christians need to pray for those in Orlando and beyond who are suffering that kind of unspeakable grief because of the loss of a loved one. And Christians also need to be praying for gospel churches in the area of Orlando, which are right now on the front lines of Christian ministry and witness." End of quote. So I say unto you as I stop, we ought not desire their destruction, rather their conversion. We should not glee over their sorrow, but be saddened at the loss of human life. Let us not voice, let not our voice be filled with hatred, but of the love of Jesus Christ. Personally, I will not advocate a firing squad. And for though I do not sin in the same fashion, I do remember the Lord's words that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Let's stand. God, I pray that you'd touch our hearts, speak through your word. We pray for the sinner that they might see their need of Jesus Christ and recognize that judgment is there and they need to be saved. And we pray that you'd convict them and draw them that they would be. May we who are saved love you more and serve you, be found faithful, and help us to respond well to those circumstances that are about us. And help us to love you, to live for the truth and to express the truth, but express it in love. And let us be as you would have us to be. So forgive us where we fall short, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 295.